This is my second visit to you, but I think last time I came was somewhere around, I think 7 years ago. John thinks it was longer ago than that, but I think it's about 7 years ago. But I very much appreciated being with you last time I was here. We're looking together at this passage from Mark chapter 5. Let me just pray briefly first as we begin. Father, we thank you for your most precious holy word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear it today. Pray that you would enable me to teach it clearly and faithfully. We pray that we may meet Jesus afresh and know his power in our own lives for your namesake. Amen. So this story is one of four in a section of Mark that tell of the power and authority of Jesus over disaster, demons, disease, and death. And it's also one of four that tell us what Jesus accomplished through his mission to earth. And in this case, how he delivers the world from the power of evil. Now, the great evil, as far as the Jews of Jesus' day was concerned, was that of legions of pagan Rome that had trampled all over their land and their holy places. And here we meet an illustration, a representation of this evil in the demented man living amongst the tombs, a victim of external forces that have invaded his life and taken control of his identity. My name is Legion, for we are many. Why does he, or the evil spirit within, name himself Legion? The obvious answer, of course, is that he was possessed not just by one evil spirit, but by hundreds, even thousands. A Roman legion could number up to 5,000 soldiers. But it may be there is a much stronger link than that between this man's state of mind and the Roman legion that was garrisoned nearby in the town of Hippos. For he lived in an area that had been overrun by Roman legions. And a few people, local politicians, tax collectors, call girls, and intriguingly, fishermen, had profited from Roman occupation. But all too many had lost out. They had lost their land, and with it their position and status and sense of identity in the community. And some, like this man, may have found that just as their land had been possessed by foreign powers, so too their own identity had been possessed. And that as his way of life disintegrated, so equally at the same time his personality began to disintegrate as well. And when we meet him, he has been thoroughly dehumanized. Just to try and bring it home to us, perhaps an extreme version of the identity crisis that many of our young people are facing today, along with the temptations to self-harm and with their obsession with death. That was this man in an extreme form. When we meet him, he is out of his community, out of his mind, and out of his clothes. He may have had supernatural strength breaking chains that bound his hand and feet, but it had left him a human wreck, naked, isolated, self-destructive. His life was a living death, hence he lived amongst the tombs, and he appeared to be beyond human help. It's emphasized for us. Verse 3, no one could bind him. Verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So how did Jesus rescue this man? I mean, we would think he's beyond help. How did he drive out the forces of evil? And what does that teach us about Jesus' mission to the world today? So on your sheet, you see I've got three headings. I want you to notice three things. The journey Jesus made, the power Jesus exerted, and the legacy Jesus left behind. So the journey he made, I don't know if you noticed, but if you're reading Mark, you will see it anyway. But Jesus made a very special journey to come to see this man in his plight. Elsewhere, we're told very forcibly that Jesus was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here, Jesus is going outside his district in preparation for the time when he's going to send his disciples out across the sea to the Gentile nations. So it's a mission trip to train his disciples. For this is very clearly a pagan territory, as demonstrated by a huge herd of pigs, which of course you would never get in a Jewish area. Now, I am not suggesting, partly I've chosen this story because of what you're going to hear from Nick later on. And I'm not suggesting that mission to a new area should always begin by going to the most marginalized. We would probably think that's the last place to begin. And it's true that when Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, for example, they went straight to the top man, the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. But it is very interesting to note that in this case, Jesus' outreach ministry into Gentile pagan area began with the most marginalized man in that community. And I think that's an emphasis we must not let go of. Today, the church is very middle class. You are far more likely to go to church if you've been to university than if you haven't been to university. And yet it can be argued that the major reason the early church came to be seen as representative of Roman society was that its leaders really did represent the masses because of their identification with the poor. So Jesus going out of his area to this very marginalized man. No Jew would come to this territory. It's unclean, out of bounds. No pagan apparently cared for this man beyond applying to him an ancient version of the straitjacket, either to prevent him harming himself or to prevent him harming other people. But Jesus came because Jesus cared. Who else would bother with such a man? And this little story of Jesus making this costly trip across the sea is a little picture of the big gospel story. Jesus making a costly mission trip to this world, to live amongst us and suffer with us, to seek and to save the lost, to bring good news to the poor and deliverance for the oppressed. And we must follow him in this. This is what we've been singing all the way through this service. And that is what London City Mission is seeking to do, to go to the sections of London where people are alienated from the gospel and alienated from the church, either for social and economic reasons or for religious reasons, and try and pave the way for church communities to be planted and to grow and flourish there. So that's the first thing we notice, the journey Jesus made. Second thing I want you to notice is the power he exerted. When the man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus has said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." It's interesting to note, the man possessed by evil spirits immediately recognized Jesus' kingly authority and fell on his knees before him. It's one of the strangest ironies of Mark's gospel, actually, that the so-called clean do not recognize Jesus, whereas the unclean do. Mark's gospel begins with a statement, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But the only people to recognize him as Son of God in Mark's gospel are those possessed by unclean spirits. And then at the end of Mark's gospel, an unclean Gentile, the Roman centurion who'd been overseeing his executions. Very, very strange, remarkable thing about John's gospel, Mark's gospel. These evil spirits, of course, not only recognize Jesus for who he is, but recognize that for them, the day of judgment has arrived. So they beg again and again not to be driven out of that area. But that is all they can do before the God-appointed King and Savior is beg. And yet, though Jesus has kingly authority, so they kneel before him and beg, I want you to notice a very strange way in which Jesus yields to their request. He gives them what they ask for. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So it's a real puzzle, that, for most people, many people. Why did Jesus let them go into the pigs? Often we're thinking, poor pigs. Was it to show what the end of that man would have been if Jesus had not come? Was it to demonstrate to the man that the demons had really gone, that this was a real fresh start in his life? Was it to show the locals that not only was the man delivered from these demons, but the region itself was delivered from the demons? If you're still concerned about the pigs, might help if you remember they were going to be eaten anyway. But more to the point is to remember that for the Jews, pigs were one of the great symbols of uncleanness, and probably were seen as strongly associated with the local garrison. If you go into the inner city, just think what they call the police. But the emblem of the local garrison was the wild boar. And the pigs presumably belonged to them. Who else could afford 2,000 pigs? So I want you to think, maybe there's more to this than meets the eye, but this is an acted parable. See, what would Mark's first readers think of when they heard that a legion of pigs had been swept into the sea? Wouldn't it remind them of the great day of deliverance in the Old Testament when Pharaoh's legions were drowned in the Red Sea? Just as Jesus' contemporaries hoped that one day the Romans would be swallowed up in a similar way. Well, if that is how we are meant to read it, note how Jesus drives out the forces of evil. It's not by rallying the locals into a sword-wielding mob and returning evil with evil, but by permitting them to go where they wanted to go. I'll come back to that later. But it's not hard to see the way through history, God repeatedly allows the powers of evil to overstretch themselves and so destroy themselves. But for now, just note, it's the way that Jesus brings judgment over the forces of evil, letting them go where they want to go, equally brings salvation to this man. So verses 14 and 15, we're reading that the pigs ran off, reported this in... Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Dick Lucas, who's... was a preacher in a great inner city London, central London church in a previous generation, says this is a wonderful picture of the salvation that Jesus brings. The man is sitting, he says. It's a sign of adult control. Children cannot sit still. Previously, he'd been not only hyperactive, but manic, uncontrollable. Not even chains could restrain him. Now he sits at rest. He's dressed. I don't know where he got the clothes from, but he is dressed. Maybe Jesus' disciples gave him some clothes. But again, public nudity, some people are much in favour, but it's not a sign of lack of restraint. It is a sign of lack of restraint, of shamelessness, of loss of proper restraint. And he's in his right mind. He is able to think. So Jesus, what does Jesus do to people? He restores them to self-control, dignity, and a right mind. He doesn't make people into religious fanatics. This man becomes more fully human. And that is the rescue that Jesus brings to people. He restores us to our full humanity. But the people coming from the towns, they see the man, but they also see the absence of pigs. And we're told they are afraid. And they beg Jesus to leave the district. They banished a demon-possessed man because they couldn't control him. Now they want to banish Jesus because it's clear they won't be able to control him either. Why were they afraid? Are they afraid Jesus might bring further cleansing to their district? And it might impoverish them further? Or are they afraid how the Romans might react, assuming these pigs belong to the local garrisons? Are they afraid this will be seen as an act of political sabotage? Whatever the reason, their response was the same as that of the demons. They were afraid, and they beg Jesus to leave them alone. You see, people who live here are not terribly different from those people. And again, Jesus yielded to them, just as he did to the demons. He got into the boat and began to depart. And here we have another little cameo of the gospel, the big story, that begins with the coming of the powerful one into the Jewish world that had been overrun by evil, and climaxes in Jesus refusing to fight those who oppose him, allowing them to hand him over to the forces of evil, so that he is reduced to the same state as this man was. So he is stripped naked and crucified. He is isolated outside the town amongst the tombs. He's heard shouting incomprehensible things as he agonizes on the cross, his body having been torn to ribbons by small stones in the Roman lash. And yet there, the centurion overseeing the execution sees what legion saw, that he was the Son of God. And Mark is telling us this is where the forces of evil were dealt with. This is how deliverance and restoration takes place. Jesus came to share our plight, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil upon himself, that we might be rescued from that evil. He was thoroughly dehumanized on the cross so that we might be restored to our full humanity. The cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of evil, but the triumph of Christ over the forces of evil. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. It may not be obvious to those without faith that Satan has been defeated, but it was in proclaiming Jesus as Lord of all, following in his footsteps, resisting evil not by taking lives, but laying down their lives before them, that the Church of the Martyrs conquered the Roman Empire for Christ and drove out paganism. And now Christendom is giving way to a new paganism in the West. There is much for us to learn here about the way evil is conquered and Christ is exalted. One final quick point. I want us to note the legacy that he left behind. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. No wonder. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So what's he to do? Go and tell. What is he to do? Be a missionary in his own home, in his own town. What is he to proclaim? How much the Lord has done for him. How the Lord has had mercy on him. In other words, he is to proclaim the gospel. When Jesus is rejected, he leaves, which is a very chilling thought for our culture. But when he leaves, he mercifully leaves behind him a witness until his second coming. So it is no surprise, two chapters later, when Jesus returns to this region, he gets a very different reception. A crowd of 4,000 people who come to hear Jesus and who themselves begin to proclaim he has done all things well. And so it is at the end of the gospel story where Jesus allowed himself to be rejected and seemingly driven from this world. He left behind a small group of disciples, witnesses to the revolution that he brought into the world. A revolution that turns lives upside down, turns the world the right way up. And what is their mission as followers of Jesus? It is to mercy ministries, following Christ to the most needy people and the most desperate areas of our cities and of our world. It is to works of power in Jesus' name, which are seen in lives transformed by the gospel, so that disturbed and distressed people are now sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in their right minds, more fully human. And it is to patient witness, telling what the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy upon us. And may God enable us to carry on the mission of Jesus. Amen.